Hi, I'm Bob DeWay from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. The following is a message I preached some years ago about Jesus sending the 12 to learn that they can always depend on God's provision. We're here to learn the same lesson. Let's listen.
Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So now we have the sending of the 12 with authority and power. Now, what we'll learn from this section is that Jesus' ministry is not going to end with his death, burial, and ascension, but it will be carried on by the apostles whom he authorizes and empowers. This starts here. This is the first time they're sent, and it's a preparation for ministry that'll carry on in the book of Acts. So that's what's going on there. It says here that he called the 12. In Luke 6:13, they were already called apostles. And it says here that three things happened. He called, he gave them power, and he sent. The word for sent is apostello in the Greek. It's the verb form of the word for apostle. So he sent them as authorized persons with authority and power. The word power is dunamis, which is also found in Acts 1 and verse 8, where he says, you will have power to be witnesses of me. And authority, exousia, is also involved with this. So they have both power and authority to be sent ones, agents, apostles, who can do the things that Jesus did. And so Jesus is able to mediate his divine power and authority so that others can exercise it. The word for heal, and heal diseases, is where we get our word therapeutic, therapeuo. So that's where that word comes from. Now notice here it says he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, all through Luke, we see people who are authorized, who speak for God, who are anointed by the Holy Spirit, who proclaim. That word means to preach or announce. And what they're to proclaim is that the rule of God has come into human history in the person of Messiah. And that the demonstration that happens of the healings and deliverances and other signs are to signify that this is indeed the Messiah. This is indeed the promised one. This is the one who was sent into the world, and now he's sending forth his apostles. Let's go and see what happens here. Luke 9 and verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. Stay at the house and take your leave from there. So they are sent out with nothing. So this is a very mission-specific thing, by the way, because later they are told that they can't have a purse. That's in Luke 25, 35, and 36. So for this first mission, they must go out with nothing. And I think that the reason for that in this particular part of Luke is that it's going to set up a test. They are going to see God provide for them. And seeing that on this mission, then they're going to come into a bigger test, a bigger circumstance, when the multitude come and have nothing to eat. And so Jesus is going to see if they have learned something from the mission, and a test is being set up. So they're sent with nothing, so they are totally dependent on the village hospitality of whatever people they came to, and this was to increase their faith in God's provision. Now, remember earlier in Luke, 8:14, it was stated that in some cases, riches, cares, and pleasures could choke, literal word, choke out someone's faith. So they have an opportunity to go out with none of these things and to see that the faith they have is real and that it'll survive in a difficult situation, and they will be able to preach the gospel as they go out. And if they get to a home that's willing to take them in, they're supposed to just stay there. And what that means is that's what God provided. Don't go looking for better opportunities. You know, go until you find somebody with a bigger house with better food. Okay? And take what the Lord provides and be happy with it and stay there. Don't go from house to house. Let's move on to verse 5. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this is a very interesting statement, and it does show knowledge of the Jewish background and Jewish practices. I found from several sources that typically this shaking off dust is something that would happen after a Jewish person was coming back from Gentile territory. The idea was, having been traveling in Gentile territory was bringing uncleanness, and even the dirt from the Gentiles is unclean, and so they would shake it off as they got out of the area to say, okay, I'm clean again, I got rid of the Gentile dust. But in this case, it's going to be a statement that not that they'd been in unclean territory because they were going to Jewish homes here, but that because the people would not receive the gospel, they were, in a sense, unclean in a much worse state than they would have been just from traveling in Gentile territory. In other words, the gospel and one's response to it is far more important than ceremonial uncleanliness. And so by doing this sign to a village, the symbolic action is saying, you are unclean, very unclean, because you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. You've rejected the only way that you can be ultimately clean. Later in Acts 13:51, Paul and Barnabas do this very same action in regard to people who wouldn't listen. Now, this word receive becomes a very, very important word in Luke Acts. And I want to continue to help you see how to read and how to see repeated themes and therefore understand the author's meaning. The word receive becomes symbolic in Acts for receiving the gospel. Basically, it works this way. If God's authorized messenger comes and proclaims the true authoritative message from God, then if a person receives the messenger, receives the message, they are receiving Christ himself because he's the one who sent them. But if they reject or do not receive, they're rejecting everything. They're rejecting the message, they're rejecting the messenger, they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting God and his kingdom. And so this becomes a watershed concept, and it goes all the way through Luke, Acts. To receive, Greek word is dekomai, and become clean, because the gospel cleanses us from the inside out, or to reject and be defiled and unclean. Now let me give you just a few examples. This word, dekomai, is used 45 times in the Bible altogether, but 21 of those are in Luke Acts. So this is something that Luke is specifically using to tell his message. We saw back in Luke 8:13 that there were those who received the word, which is a good thing, but this was not a good receiving because it was choked out and they fell away. So that would be an inappropriate receiving. In 9:48, it says, if someone receives a child in his name, they receive Christ. In Luke 9:53, it says of these people, they did not receive him. In Luke 10:8 and 10, there were ones who received and ones who did not receive. Luke 8:17 says, we receive the kingdom like a child. Now, on in Acts, it's interesting, the same word is used about areas or peoples who were willing to receive. In Acts 8:14 is reported that Samaria received the word of God. They'd heard the gospel preached. They believed. They'd been baptized. The apostles came and prayed for them. They received the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 11:1, it said that the Gentiles received. And in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were noble-minded. They searched the scriptures to see if the Christ was really the person that Paul proclaimed him to be, and they received. Okay? So, we're going to see that it's very, very important, our response to Jesus, to the gospel, to the authoritative preachers of the gospel, and ultimately to receive the word of God so that we might be saved and become God's people. Let's go to verse 6 now. So if they don't receive, shake off your dust. Verse 6 says, and departing, they began going about the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Preaching the gospel is used synonymously in this section with preaching the kingdom of God. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. They went and they preached the gospel, the same thing. Now, what has the gospel got to do with the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the rule of God or the reign of God. And unlike many expectations, it turns out that there's two advents. When Jesus came in the first advent, and was born of a virgin, and he walked among the people, and he did many miracles and signs to indicate who he was, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. According to Mark 1, 14 and 15, the kingdom of God is a threat to everyone when it comes on the scene. Why is the coming of the kingdom a threat? Because the kingdom is the rule of God, and God's going to rule according to his terms, and he's only going to rule over people who are fit to be subjects in his kingdom. Okay? And so when Jesus came, the threat was this, that those who now were face to face with the inbreaking kingdom, Messiah himself, the incarnate rule of God, if they were not receive him, they will be excluded from the kingdom. So what's going on in the Gospels and throughout church history is this, and this is very important to understand because there's a lot of false teaching about the kingdom out there. Here's what you need to know. From Pentecost until Christ returns and literally sets up his kingdom, during that entire period, the same message is being preached. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the kingdom has been like a sword of judgment hanging over human history. Because when Christ does come again, the second time, it will be for judgment. And everyone who has not received him and has not received the messengers of the kingdom in their message, those ones will be excluded and they'll be cast into outer darkness, according to the scriptures. So during the time from Pentecost until whenever the king comes and establishes his kingdom, what is happening is people are either becoming citizens of the kingdom by believing the gospel, so that now as citizens, the rule of God has come into their lives and they're willing to live the way the king has taught them to live in the Bible. And then they will be rejoicing when the king returns. And if they're alive when he returns, they'll be caught up to meet him in the air. And they'll ultimately reign with him for 1,000 years. All of those who rejected this message, rejected the messengers, rejected the offer to have the rule of God come into their life through the gospel, those ones will be subject to eternal judgment. So the reason the call to repent comes with the preaching of the kingdom is because it is calling for a entire change in our beliefs and our actions, because we need God. We need his word. We need the gospel. So that's how this works. Now, I'm telling you this because there are so many strange doctrines about the kingdom out there. Emergent Manifesto of Hope. In every one of the essays in that book, there's a discussion, well, we believe in the kingdom of God. This is important because it's for the kingdom of God, and we're going to do this because of the kingdom of God. But what's the definition of the kingdom of God? What sort of kingdom of God are they talking about? It requires no repentance to enter. They're talking about a kingdom that has no future judgment. It's just the world becomes a better place to live in. All right? So their idea of the kingdom is that human actions to make the world a better place to live in is all the kingdom is. It isn't a threat of future judgment that we have to even be concerned about. So that's why I'm telling you this. We need to know what these terms mean or we'll get very confused. Okay? So right now, the terms of entrance are what's on the table as we're talking about the kingdom. How shall we come into this rule of God? Now, in Luke 9, we have a little episode here about Herod the Tetrarch, who has been earlier in our narrative. We know that he arrested John and that what he did was an evil deed. And it's only here in Luke when we find out that he ultimately had actually killed John. We'd know that from the other Gospels, but here's what it says, Luke 9, 7 and 8. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. So here we have this identity question again. Who is this? Who is this man? Who is the man who calms the sea? Who is the man who does these miracles? Who is he? Is this Elijah? Is this a prophet? Is this the prophet that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18, which, by the way, he is? And so Herod, now that Jesus' powerful works are multiplying, because now instead of just one man doing works in Herod's territory, it's now 12 more doing the same thing. So this now is really arousing his attention. This is a big thing that's going on, and it's multiplying. I want to know what it is. And he's evidently heard conflicting reports about who Jesus is. As I said, he was introduced in Luke 3 as the wicked tetrarch who has imprisoned John the Baptist. He's also mentioned in Acts 4, where they pray. After they were forbidden to continue preaching, the apostles in Acts 4 went into prayer, and they prayed about the wicked kings who are allied against the Lord and against his anointed, and they mentioned by name Herod and Pilate. And according to Luke, later in Luke, Herod and Pilate became friends at the trial of Jesus as they both turned against him. Going on here now to Luke chapter 9, in verse 9, and Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who's this man about whom I hear such things? So evidently, some were saying John was raised from the dead. Herod's mind, no, somebody whose head has been cut off isn't going to come back. He just doesn't believe that that's going to happen. So this has to be somebody else. It can't be John. I had his head cut off. And he kept trying to see him. Now, it does tell us later in the book of Luke, in Luke 23, starting in verse 8, that Jesus was brought before Herod, and Herod was hoping to see some sort of sign, but he wasn't satisfied. Jesus didn't say anything to him and sent him back to Pilate. And it says there that Pilate and Herod, who had formerly not been on very good terms, became friends because of this dealing with Jesus. It's interesting, and Luke is very precise. When you read Luke Acts, he's very precise about persons, places, geography, the titles of rulers. And one of the evidences for the truthfulness of the scripture is in Acts, when you see the details that Luke writes about, he gets it right. He gets the places right, the times right, the names and titles of the people, and their relationship to one another. And this is verified in history outside of the Bible even. Secular history verifies that Luke is absolutely right about what was going on, which lends credibility that he really did research these things and really did talk to the eyewitnesses, and he even participated at the end of Acts because of the we passages in Acts. Let's go to Luke 9 and verse 10. Luke 9 and verse 10. It says here, and when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done, and taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So this time they come back, and it says they gave an account. Luke is a very skilled writer, and his use of Greek shows a far more advanced skill in Greek than most of the other biblical writers. And one term that he likes to use is this term narrate. It's more of a technical term for how one would explain in order and in the importance of a story. Give an account is to literally narrate. And I pointed out that this term is used by Luke when he is speaking about someone's speaking of the mighty works of God or telling a good testimony about what God did or what happened. He uses it of himself in a verb form in Luke 1 and verse 1. In Luke 8:39, this demoniac who had been totally out of his mind, just to show the mighty power of God and the great work that God did, this guy was out of his mind. He was driven around. Chains wouldn't hold him. He was in the tombs. He was a wild, insane, demonized, tormented man. And when Jesus delivered him and healed him, he's not only in his right mind, He's wanting to be a disciple. He's wanting to follow Jesus. Jesus said, no, stay here as a witness to your own people. And it says, and he was narrating, using the same Greek word that Luke uses for Luke's own writing and for what these disciples said. The demoniac, in his sound mind, narrates and tells a clear, accurate story about the mighty works of God. And so the disciples are now doing the same. And so the verbal clue that we get from Luke is that this is important and that this is accurate and this is about the mighty works of God. So the sent ones, notice they're called apostles here. That's the noun of the term, apostles. They returned, they narrated the mighty works of God, and he withdrew with them. But the multitudes followed in verse 11. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So now Jesus does what they had done, which was heal the sick. And it says here, and they were welcoming them. Now the term gets even warmer, even more strong. This is our word dekomai with the prefix apo. And so this means to warmly receive, to fully receive. So whoever these people were, and whatever their status in the world, and wherever they came and were received warmly, welcomed by the Lord and his disciples. And he continued this ministry. The apostles had just done, preached the kingdom. They had narrated a story of it. And now Jesus is telling them about the kingdom and healing them. And so they find out about the gospel, the reign of God, and what God expects of them from Jesus Christ himself, who welcomed them. So he received them. Luke 9 and verse 12. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away. Now notice their statement is so opposite of what was the last verse. Jesus is welcoming them, and the disciples see too big of a problem. They want him to send them away. And this shows that they're being tested, and they're not quite getting it. They're missing something here. So the 12 said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. That word desolate means uninhabited. It may be near villages, but right where they are, it's uninhabited. Now notice in Luke 9 and verse 3, they had just gone out themselves with nothing. All right? And they were cared for. They found lodging. They ate. They came back on a successful mission. But now, when there's a problem, now the magnitude is granted a much greater problem. How are 12 going to be fed, or how are 5,000 going to be fed? The magnitude is multiplied. But think about this. Shouldn't they have learned something? Now, we look at this and say, well, I don't know how Jesus could expect them to get this. But they were in the boat when he calmed the sea. Right? So they know he has power over nature. They were the ones that witnessed the great mighty deeds of God, and they saw Jesus, they saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and they heard the voice from heaven. They knew who this was, and they knew he could raise the dead. So they should start thinking, he can do anything. There's no problem that's so great that Jesus can't handle it. But they see a problem that's too great. And they haven't learned their lesson, and they're saying, send them away, that they may get something to eat. And they had seen the great catch of fish in Luke 5. They fished all night and caught nothing, so they are being tested. Luke 9, 13, and beginning with 14 here, it says this, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. What? Give them something to eat. Well, here's 5,000 men. Then count the women and children. It's a huge multitude. And they went on their journey with nothing. So Jesus says, give them something to eat. You know, it's shocking. And here's what they said. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go buy food for all these people. Now, this may actually be sarcasm. So the scholars are I mean, they just went on a mission with no person, no money. How are they going to buy food for all these? So they're saying, Jesus, what are you talking about? Here's five loaves. We got thousands of people. We don't have any money. What little we have, we can't buy food for these people. What are we supposed to do? What are you doing here, giving us such unreasonable demands? So their successful mission was great, but this is a setback. And we'll see this all the way through the narrative of Luke Acts. They see something, they learn something, they get power, they make some advances, and then they don't get it. All right? They have a great revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? Great. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer. What? They don't get it. And this goes all the way through. And even in Luke 24, there's a little relief of the tension of the story because there he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. But then back in Acts 1, they're still confused. And then there's a great breakthrough in Acts 2 when church is born and the Holy Spirit's poured out. But then later, they have trouble understanding why God would want to save a Gentile. And Peter finally does what he's supposed to through a series of miracles. And then only after that, he said, oh, then I remembered. He said he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So we have a progressive unfolding here of their ability to understand what they're supposed to know that finally comes to really Acts 15, where they gather and determine that the Gentiles don't have to be keeping the law of Moses. So we see progressive understanding coming to the disciples, and Jesus is putting them in places where their faith is tested. Now, Luke 9:14b and 15. And he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each, and they did so and had them all recline. So here's another important lesson. They don't understand. They don't see what good is going to happen, but they did learn something. Obey God, even if you don't understand everything. Amen. Does that make sense? Sometimes we read the scripture and we understand, but there's a little difficulty and we don't quite understand it. But if we know what God's told us to do, we should obey him. And they did that, and it was something that God used. Now look at Luke 9, 16 and 17. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. So here they have another miracle that they witnessed, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the breaking of the bread becomes terminology in Luke Acts for fellowship meals. And I don't know, some of the scholars are not unanimous about whether we should take this. If Luke wants us to take this as a preview of the Lord's Supper, it's not totally clear. There are some grammatical links, however. And one of the things that happens is this breaking of bread becomes symbolic of fellowship with God and one another. And so bread was broken. For example, in Acts 2:42, when they were added to the church, it says they were gathered around breaking bread. So it's at least a symbolic of fellowship or a fellowship meal that is possible because of the work of God through Jesus Christ. Now, the typical blessing here, Luke does say he blessed them, but Dr. Stein, who has written a commentary on Luke, who was one of my teachers at seminary, said that it could be taken in this manner. Blessed be God with respect to the bread and fish. And the reason is that the typical Jewish blessing wasn't blessing the food, it was blessing God. And so here is what it says in, I looked this up in Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and they said that this would be the blessing over food that was typical in that period. Blessed art thou, our God, King of the world, who causes to come forth bread from the earth, or to bring forth bread from the earth. So God is the object of the blessing, although the Greek here doesn't bring that out in Luke 9:16. So they are seeing God's provision. The 12 baskets, other than the number being the same as the 12 disciples, The main implication here is there was more than needed. It was an abundant provision. It was a very abundant provision that God can do more than we can even ask or think. God is able to care for us in all ways and do so abundantly.
Both want to remind you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It says in Philippians 1:27 to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.